What is the St. Gallen Mafia or the St. Gallen Club, and what is their alleged role in the election of Pope Francis? Back with me today is Timothy Gordon. He is the author of Catholic Republic. He's done a lot of videos in the last several weeks, and he's back again here to talk about this controversy of the St. Gallen Mafia. Many of you, as you've read around, you've heard it referred to, and this is not necessarily a conspiracy. This is something that members of the St. Gallen group have talked about themselves. So we're here to talk about it, identify who's a part of it, and to help us is Timothy Gordon. So Timothy, welcome back.
Thanks a lot. Glad to be here again.
So the revelation that there is this group, they themselves jokingly refer to themselves as a mafia, the St. Gallen group. How do we know about the existence of this group in the Catholic Church of these high-level cardinals and bishops who work together and coordinate?
The two primary ways are one through the papal biographer, Austin, is it Ivory or Ivory? Some people say Ivory, who's a wild Pope Francis enthusiast, which is good because this gives us a very reliable means of taking him at his word that this will be either flattering or at the very least factual. The other primary means that we know about the St. Gallen group is through another close friend and supporter, Cardinal Gottfried Danneels, in his biography, which came out right before the 2014 synod, his autobiography, Dr. Marshall. He talks about lots and lots of corroborating facts as they appeared in Austin Ivory's biography of Francis. So these are what we would call, to the extent that the St. Gallen group is not necessarily flattering. We don't really know exactly what it means, but in whatever sense it's not flattering to the current pontificate, if it's not, it would be, what we call a law admission by a party opponent. I mean, these are two biographies by close acceptable sources, but we don't know exactly what the implications mean. I'm sure we'll talk about that.
And one of the things that we've talked about in previous videos as well is you, me, everyone. Ideally, we want our clergy, our bishops, our cardinals, our popes to be saints. When there's controversy in the church, when there's debate, when there's accusations against even the Pope, we want those naturally to be false. We want them to go away. But if they are true, they deserve an investigation, especially when you have someone like Cardinal Danneels, and we'll get into his history in just a little bit. Referring to this St. Gallen group or Sankt Gallen group, let's talk about the name. Why is this named after St. Gallen?
So it's a place, right? That where they would meet
In
regularly,
Switzerland.
this group, yeah, where they would meet in Switzerland, and more or less the Sankt Gallen group. I think it's just for lack of a more creative name. But the ordinary there
Udo
was
Fuhr, yeah.
Führer, Führer, invited starting in 1996. This group of cardinals who were staunch, not including Bergoglio at all at that time, Archbishop Bergoglio, to meet and to discuss. Again, on record, this is not just an allegation. It's as admitted by some of the parties there, some of the cardinals, to discuss how to avoid the inevitable eventuality of a Ratzinger papacy. But yeah, so the name is nothing more
And
than
this
just
began
where
as
they met.
in my research, this began in 1995. Do you agree with that? The first meeting was in Switzerland.
I've seen both 95 and 96,
Okay.
but yeah, it was one of those years. Yeah,
Yeah.
I'm
And
looking
they're
here, it
seeing
says
at this
95.
point the decline of John Paul II. And
Right.
they're discussing what they believe is the best outcome for the Catholic Church globally and who would be the best pope according to their agenda.
Right.
And they all agree that Ratzinger is the wrong guy. He represents what they don't want.
Right. The important thing here is that CDF, the prefect for the Congregation of the Doctrine of the Faith, is not from the sense of the governing structure of the church, the Vatican State, the number two from the state side. What we have magisterially is basically, you know, the Pope is like, you know, general commander, and he's also the spiritual leader, of course, of the faithful. And so when we say that the CDF, who was Cardinal Ratzinger under John Paul II, he was number two, not in terms of the governing structures of the church, but in matters of the faith. The Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith is the you know, the dicastery in the Curia that is in you know, charge of defending the deposit of faith, which is, in times like these, it's really important to remember what makes a Catholic is whether or not you believe inerrancy of scripture, infallibility of tradition, capital T. Those two things together make the deposit of faith. So I have non-Catholic friends that say, oh, what makes you a Catholic? Well, again, it's not whether or not you believe everything that this or that prelate has said. It's whether or not you accept everything in the depositum fide, the deposit of faith. And so Ratzinger was this number two, right, for so long under JP2. But as JP2's health declined, Ratzinger was not only a typical sort of CDF, he was sort of a CDF plus, really understood to be the kind of acting Pope the worst JP2 got. He was really, really strong CDF. And this is why they wanted
it. That's an interesting innovation in the papacy, because at least for most of the 1900s, traditionally it would have been the Secretary of the State.
Right.
Who is the number two. And in the current pontificate of Pope Francis, it's not the prefect for the CDF. It's, again, the Secretary of the State. That the Secretary of the State is in a sense, a vice pope, right? And is organizing the Curia. It was something kind of unique to John Paul II that he placed his doctrinal officer with so much authority, so much power. Even the CDF, which covers doctrine, dogma, during this time, the CDF also starts to oversee abuse cases, priestly abuse, that gets shifted under the CDF. So John Paul II merged a lot of power into the CDF under Ratzinger. And I think that's why characters involved in the St. Gallen Club, they realize that John Paul II has been stacking the cards and that a Ratzinger papacy is likely. And so these meetings begin 95, 96 in St. Gallen, Switzerland. And who's there? I mean, who are we talking about? Let's get some big names rolled out here.
So, well, the big three, I think, by anyone's estimations, are not the ordinary there in St. Gallen. But
he was there.
He was there.
He's the host.
The triumvirate is this guy we'd mentioned before, Cardinal Daniels from Brussels. Cardinal Carlo Martini, who we have to really spend some time on. He's very important by anyone's standards. And then Cardinal Casper, who everyone, depending on their level of exposure to Catholic commentariat, we talked a lot about in 2014 and 2015 under the synods. Then there's a list of sort of, you know, rotating members that weren't there necessarily every year. But those were the guys running the show, and really, really, Cardinal Martini was, as you said earlier, Dr. Marshall, the Don.
Yeah,
that's hard to avoid that designation.
So do you want to start with Cardinal Martini? What would you say to the person watching? They've never heard of Cardinal Martini. He's the Archbishop of Milan. He was there in Milan from 1980 to 2002. He died in 2012, but theologically, who is Cardinal Martini?
Theologically, now this is less deniable or less symbolic than what we talked about last time with regard to the sort of mentorship, the distant mentorship between Juan Perón and the Pope. Cardinal Martini really was a veritable, actual, proximate mentor to young Archbishop Bergoglio. So that's really, really important just to state that at the outset. You know, this is someone that knew him, that interacted with him, that really believed in, at least before he died. He died in 2012, by the way. So he never lived to see a Bergoglio pontificate.
Yeah, but he dies right before.
Right before. And so that's not, again, this is not proof positive that the eventual Bergoglio papacy is precisely what he wanted to see. The evidence can be judged on its own merits. But he thought Bergoglio was the guy for the Sankt Gallen Mafia, which is at least not strange, but it's surprising considering that young Jorge Bergoglio was so unknown.
For those that don't know, we have a lot of new people watching. Archbishop Cardinal Bergoglio is Pope Francis.
Boom.
We assume that some people haven't made those connections yet, but Bergoglio is the future Pope Francis.
Yes. So, you know, Cardinal Martini was not only this sort of mentor figure, he's old, you know, he died in 2012, reflecting, you know, he was well into his 80s, and he was a notorious dissenter from the late 60s, from Humanae Vitae. He was one of the prime dissenters from Humanae Vitae, and there were several, but he was one of the ones that managed to make his name among, you know, decently informed lay as one of the prime dissenters to Humanae Vitae, which was, of course, Pope Paul VI's affirmation of timeless Catholic teaching on contraception, very, very unpopular with certain radicals in the church. And Cardinal Martini counts himself in that number. You can't not. The Humanae Vitae dissenters are they were arguably the beating core of Sankt Gallen before it was even a thing in 95, 96.
And Martini's on record saying that Humanae Vitae did major damage.
Right.
To the major church. Damage. Major, to that's the his church. Quote, major damage. And what's interesting is you know, we look back on the John Paul II years, the Benedict years, and there wasn't Twitter, there wasn't Facebook, but all along, so we never heard these things, but all along, Martini was very open and public about his rejection of Humanae Vitae. This shocks people. But Martini was open and vocal, just like many of the bishops in Germany were, outright rejection of Humanae Vitae.
Right, outright as his rejection of Humanae Vitae was, his support going the other way was as outright robust and strong for what he called criticism of a tired church, what he called a pompous church, and he affirmed what he wanted to see as a young church. These are direct quotes. So he was one of the ones from the 70s that was fiery in its opposition to really the history of the church. That's what people have to understand is before the late 1800s, you didn't have a college of cardinals that were opponents of the church qua the Catholic Church, right? They were supposed to be the greatest sons of the church, the supporters of it. Her history, her beautiful patrimony, her beautiful, you know, sacramental distillation. So Cardinal Martini is most associated with the assumption, and this is something that's really important to me personally, dealing with young people. He assumed that young people will always, always oppose chastity, the virtue of chastity. And he was one of these cardinals that spoke as if it was a precept that, you know, chastity is something that the faithful hate, that the sensus fidelium can never fully accept. Which is you know, wrong. And to effectuate his open rebellion against Humanae Vitae, he wanted to focus on synodalism or synods, which are, you know, giving the bishops more power than they'd ever had under the council structure. And this was a big thing for him.
Did he see that as conferences of bishops or something distinct from that?
Well, if you look at what happened in 2014 and 2015 with the synods, they're not quite like they're not structured like the USCCB, for example, the National Bishops Conference in America, which is limited in their governing power. For instance, you know, the president of the USCCB, DiNardo, right? Is it Daniel DiNardo? Mm-hmm. Yeah, and he says, you know, we should, as related to this latest issue we were talking about with Francis and Archbishop Vigano, that you know, we should expect a full investigation. He can't call for that, though, right? He's just the president of the USCCB. He can't effectually call for that and actually implement it or execute
it. Yeah, he's not like an ancient patriarch.
No,
who would have a national authority even over archbishop metropolitans?
Precisely, yeah. Precisely. Not a primate or a patriarch. So that's important to bear in mind as we go forward. No, synods are more like what we saw. Depending on your view here, and I'm trying to present the objective view, a synod is basically structured a little bit like a church council, but it's not supposed to have the magisterial governing authority.
Yeah, it's a regional council.
It's a regional council.
Which I honestly think would be great if we could have some more of those. I just don't want it to overstep magisterial teachings in the papacy.
Of course. Yeah. Because what you get out of a synod, like in 2014 and 2015, the synods on the family, is not like an ecumenical council in that it becomes part of the ordinary magisterium of the church. Right. It's not necessarily part of it. It's like suggesting a bill by the president to the Congress. This is sort of the Congress suggesting a bill, as it were, to the president. It's like the same thing in reverse.
Right. And then submitting it for ratification.
Sure.
So, you know, one of the things about Martini that struck me is, you know, we've heard this phrase from Pope Francis about, you know, being the surprises of the Holy Spirit, being open to the surprise of the Holy Spirit. And it was later pointed out to me that this language, this term actually comes from Martini. In the history of the church, in particular our time, which Martini calls a prophetic time, there will be surprises of the Holy Spirit, You know, we could be apologists and say, well, that just means, you know, renewal. But in these circles related to the St. Gallen Mafia, it seems to mean radical changes in dogma, in doctrine.
Right.
To be open to these surprises of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. When you have a magisterial faith like ours, meaning tradition matters, not just scripture, and the magisterium aids very explicitly in how to interpret the sign of the times, to borrow St. Paul's term, that what really, really matters is the governing structure of how to do these interpretations. So when you talk about the surprises of the Holy Spirit, the term allegedly from Cardinal Martini comes out of like the wisdom books of the Bible. I think it's like Job or something like that. Well, you know, sometimes in salvation history, particularly with regard to the Jews, they were surprised. I mean, heck, there's limited validity to this if you've taken the right way. Jesus surprised the Jews that he was a more spiritual Messiah, not a political one. So it becomes difficult to discern whether or not this is hot political rhetoric, you know, or whether or not there's validity to the imposition of surprises of the Spirit. One immediate response that any faithful son of the church ought to have is that, well, it makes more sense that the Spirit would surprise a Jew prior to the coming of the Messiah before he established at Pentecost that these apostles were to become bishops, right? And with a governing structure of the bishops, we're not supposed to have the same kind of willy-nilly surprises in doctrine structure.
We're not seeing there's no new covenant or new covenant or newer covenant. What we are taught as Catholics is Christ and the apostles laid down the deposit of faith, the tradition. It is unchanging. It is perennial. And it will remain that way until Christ returns. Like, you know, there is no other new age coming, Age of Aquarius. There's no Book of Mormon coming out. There are none of those surprises are going to happen. So I think, again, we could have surprises that relate to, you know, evangelism. Like, oh, wow, there's, you know, people on the islands called the Philippines, and they've all become baptized. That's a great surprise in the history of the church. Or Our Lady of Guadalupe in Mexico, a great surprise in evangelization. But it seems to me that what Martini, the Archbishop of Milan, is suggesting is that we're going to see doctrinal surprises.
Right.
of the
And
Holy Spirit. So he's saying that these are divine.
right, that they're divine in nature, which is really redundant when you talk about what doctrine or dogma is. But and you'll hear renegades in the church that want to take down Humanae Vitae and other such teachings, timeless teachings of the church, make reference to developments of doctrine, which are valid, right? Doctrine did develop, even sacramental doctrine developed for the first 800 years of the church when we talk about matrimony. But there was nothing there when it's a legitimate development of doctrine. This is really, really, really important. When there's a legitimate development of doctrine, which can happen, there's nothing in tension with what has always been taught by tradition, right? So it shouldn't be that surprising. I mean, when you sacramentalized matrimony in whatever that was around 800 AD, it wasn't going from saying, you know, we like Pepsi to we love Coke, right? Which is, if you take Pepsi and Coke to be opposites, which I don't really care. I don't drink either. But the point is, you shouldn't be going from one opposite to another. You should be going from something that was maybe less emphasized in the tradition of the church to something now that is dogmatically declared or doctrinally assumed.
Yeah, like in 1215, Fourth Lateran Council, they codify the word transubstantiation.
Right.
Yeah, there were some people, some heretics who didn't like that, but it didn't contradict anything in the previous tradition.
Right. And it went along with it. Not only did
exactly.
it not
just clarified it,
it. It clarified it.
And Humanae Vitae, and again, for people who are watching, like, what's Humanae Vitae again? Humanae Vitae is the encyclical of Pope Paul VI, which states that, among other things, abortion, adultery, whatnot, that contraception is inherently evil.
And the sign of the times, these radicals in the church thought they'd just gotten communion in the hand by a kind of bit of subterfuge, then we call it hollow out at law, an exception that's going to be hollowed out.
There was the new liturgy imposed, so a lot of progress was happening, a lot of surprises of the Holy Spirit were happening, and then all of a sudden, boom, Paul VI drops a doctrinal note on contraception, direct hit on the agenda of sexual liberation.
Right. And they thought they had some mo. They thought they had some serious momentum going. And then Paul VI, praise be the Lord, you know, the Lord is good, said no. He held the line. There's this, I think it's Cardinal Odie, a hardcore Thomistic Dominican, wrote part two of Humanae Vitae and just completely held the line and shocked all of these radicals. Radicals like Martini, who, yes, I didn't know this until recently either, is the one that directly bequeathed young Archbishop Bergoglio with the idea of surprises of the Spirit. Whether or not they're using them in the exact same way,
right?
Can you know people can judge for themselves. But he got this turn of phrase exactly from him. And the idea of a young church and the idea of a synodalism.
And is this what's in this new proposal of having synods for youth and asking youth what they think the church should look like? I mean, to me, it seems kind of ridiculous. Like, you don't go to the youth group and ask them to set policy for the church. So I'm confused by this turn to we need to ask the youth what they want.
I forget that that is a strange concept in a magisterial faith. It's a strange concept in a non-magisterial faith like Islam or Judaism. You wouldn't think, you know, the young are, you know, full of the passions. Aristotle said that the young shouldn't even be allowed to read the metaphysics because they're so passionate. There's this idea, in fact, in Aristotle that men start revolutions for reasons connected to their private lives. Hmm. And he I think he really means their passion. So you don't want someone I'm talking about Cardinal Martini now, no one else, getting together a group or getting together a synod or you know, attempting to write a reaction to what's become basically a papal encyclical, which we consider affirming church doctrine, part of the magisterium at this point, getting these things together for reasons of their private lives, you know, their private passions, for reasons related to biases they would have. In fact, the entire church structure is organized to not do this. Now, many people have insinuated, and I think one amongst this group, I forget who it is, has said directly that the Youth Synod is a direct continuation of the Family Synods of 2014 and 2015. That's strange. That even if you might say, okay, is this really going to go in the same direction? That's sort of an informal designation. But it's really strange to have people saying, no, think of the Youth Synod as a direct continuation of the Family Synod. And I forget who in the USCCB has just called for a delay on the Family Synod.
That was Archbishop Chaput.
Chaput, for that. That's right. Yeah. So depending on what you think of Chaput, he's saying this synod, which was the dream, you know, the old dreams, the young carry it into action, is something famous that Cardinal Martini would always say.
Right, his which dream, comes from Joel. It's a prophecy from Joel.
From Joel. He would always quote this Joel, and that's the book of the Old Testament that I had in mind, yeah. I believe, that I quoted before. But
oh yeah, you said Joel before. I think you meant Joel. Maybe
that's right.
Yeah,
yeah, yeah. So this dream is something that under the light of circumstances perhaps ought not to happen, if I'm following a good Archbishop Chaput from Philadelphia there. Who's to say? But what's important also about Cardinal Martini is he is considered sort of the creme de la creme Jesuit of the 60s. So I don't think we said he's a fellow Jesuit with a lot of these guys. And the idea of a tired church that's will be saved quasi-messianically by young people, presumably on account of their passions and their passions burning a goal to change around church teaching, it's unfortunate because, you know, this is what the Jesuits are associated with in the 1960s. This is what they're most associated with from the 60s and 70s.
Could we say at this time that Martini is the most influential Jesuit on planet Earth during this period?
Yeah, I think it's a safe. I think that's the abiding perception. That yeah.
He's in Milan, which historically is a very important see in Italy.
Right.
Lots of influence. John Paul II let him alone, didn't intervene. And Martini's constantly firing pop shots at John Paul II.
Right. Leaves before and after his elevation.
True.
Same thing with Casper, who, you know, Casper is another one who went head to head with JP2 several times before he was made a cardinal. And JP2 made him a cardinal with full, what we consider actual knowledge. He's got some serious doctrinal issues, Cardinal Casper.
Yeah.
And he's still elevated. That's disturbing.
And just for listeners, I did a whole podcast previously about a year ago on the theology of Cardinal Casper. If you want to get into the nitty gritty, it's all there. But for reference, Casper was the president of the Pontifical Council for Promoting Christian Unity. He did that from 2001 to 2010. And most of the unusual, even scandalous ecumenical activities that happened from 2001, 2010, those are the creations of Casper.
Right. Yeah. And remember, he made, I wasn't strongly just trying to talk about Cardinal Casper, Walter Casper, the German, who was so heavily discussed in 2014 and 2015, but you can't, we have to say something here as we run out of time, because he made in the early 80s, I believe 1984, he was doing a first attempt at using the Greek Orthodox Church's designs on divorce for communion for the divorced and remarried as a template for making a Catholic change, which it's still up in the air whether or not we've even had that change made after the two synods and after Amoris Laetitia. But this came from Casper, and it came from as far back as when I was a couple years old, you know, over 30 years exactly before the first 2014 synod. And he was really, really tight with all of these Jesuits, particularly Martini and Daniels.
Yeah. Let's talk about Daniils, or you want to spend some more time on Martini?
No, I mean, I think that's it. He was a direct,
Yeah,
suffice it to
he's a
say, he was.
Jesuit. He's, I would count him as a modernist. He is the number one proponent against the project of John Paul II and Benedict XVI,
Definitely.
and open about it.
Definitely. Yeah.
So that's Martini. So, and we've talked about Casper. Let's talk about the Belgian Cardinal Godfried Daniils.
Yeah, so it's Cardinal Daniil's biography, which came out right before the 2014 Synod, week before, where he proudly, unabashedly exclaimed a number of things that I think were later taken out. A quick second edition of the biography was made about the St. Gallen Mafia itself, and it seems almost as if when the St. Gallen Mafia had been meeting from 95, 96 until 2006, the year after the conclave which elected Benedict, it seems that they somehow, this comes directly from Cardinal Daniils, they had still, even though they didn't meet after 2006, had a means of exercising influence coming up to the 2013 conclave, which ended up electing Bergoglio, Pope Francis. And yeah, it's really strange. If you go read or even look at translated interviews about Daniil's biography, he's laughing, he's joking. He said, "We called it the Mafia Club, like
Yeah,
with a K."
so the whole idea of St. Gallen Mafia, the term mafia comes from Daniils.
Right,
He's the
right.
one,
So,
and he's also the one who calls it the St. Gallen Club, or St.
right.
Gallen, the Swiss city. So you and I aren't just making this up and saying, oh, there's this conspiracy theory of this group that calls themselves a mafia and they meet in Switzerland. This is coming from the horse's mouth. This is coming from Cardinal Daniils.
Right, comes directly from it, which is really, this turns out to be really, really important, admissions by party opponents, because even reading some of the commentary on our last video, it's like, look, I mean, I can't go down the rabbit hole to the place where stating facts on the record, however surprising or frightening they are, guys like you and I, we're simply not going to go to the place where I can't tell you what I read in a book, an admission by a guy like Daniels.
Not a guy, a cardinal.
A cardinal,
And
a
let's
powerful
and real
cardinal.
quick, when Pope Francis was elected and he appeared on the loggia to give his first blessing as Pope and his first opening, next to him is Cardinal Daniils. Now,
Daniels, yeah.
you only get to only so many men fit on the loggia of St. Peter's. It's big, but you only get so many. And so Francis gets to pick his posse, right? The
Right.
men he's grateful for. And he
Right.
brings out, I'm going to put a picture on the screen right now so everybody can see it. There's Pope Francis. He's on the loggia of St. Peter. This is when he was elected Pope. And right there is Cardinal Daniils.
There's also a great picture of him with of Cardinal Daniels, not with Francis, but by himself wearing all kinds of colored non-canonically supportable garb during mass. There have been lots of allegations of his connection, of strong allegations of his connection to Freemasonry. There's the undeniable fact of he had been on the record, on a recording, advising the victim of sexual abuse not to turn in evidence against his abuser, who happened to be his uncle, the victim's uncle, a clergyman. And also, there's this long rap sheet that Daniels had. Also, he, I think, openly brags that he convinced the King of Belgium to make abortion legal.
Yes.
I mean, really, really, really startling stuff. That most of this is an admission. I might be confusing. I don't think the admission was the recording of him urging the young boy not to turn evidence, but except all the other stuff was an admission by the cardinal himself. It's troubling stuff. What does it mean
He's
for the
also
current?
a huge advocate of liberation theology.
Right. All of these guys. Well, not
Yes.
Casper, but I Martini was, I believe, yeah, most of these are liberation theology
And he's
guys.
also openly advocated for civil recognition of same-sex unions.
Yes.
So on all the issues, you know, oh, and also he's kind of light on euthanasia. So on all these like hot topic issues, he's on the wrong side, you know, of all of it, you know. And I think
right.
this is indicative of what the St. Gallen group, mafia, whatever you want to call them, what their agenda is. And it's you know, like you mentioned earlier, it's related to the Sixth Commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. There's this idea that we can be Christians, we can be faithful to Christ, and our sexual sins don't matter.
Right.
And it goes back to this Lutheran idea that we're justified by faith alone, that the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to our souls, and that our works and our actions don't matter because our faith grounds us in Christ. And that justifies us and that saves us. So it's Lutheran theology. You know, you get Rahner and you get other, you know, 19th century theologians who call it the fundamental option. What they really mean is faith alone. And so Luther's theology is now being, not baptized, but receiving confirmation in the Catholic Church. And this is why in 2017, we saw a Lutheran statue, you know, in the Vatican. We saw a stamp of Martin Luther.
Yeah.
Basically looking like a holy card.
Right.
This Lutheran idea that we can be justified by faith alone without works and that our sexual sins do not put our salvation in jeopardy is ultimately the theology at the bottom of the St. Gallen group.
Right.
And, and they're using different language, different words to have surprises of the Holy Spirit. But this is an old surprise. It's 500 years old. It's Martin Luther. And, you know, if you all it just look into Walter Kasper, Cardinal Kasper, look what he's saying. Look what Daniels is saying. Look what Martini's saying. That's the theological agenda.
Yeah, something we forgot to say about Martini. I was really the most loaded up on Martini trivia. He explicitly said that the church, when he's talking about young versus old, the church is obsessed with the Sixth Commandment.
Yeah.
Obsessed with the Sixth. I mean, we're obsessed with all of them, right? We're obsessed with the commandment of love, but they all go together. They're not dichotomous. So, if it's true that the St. Gallen Mafia wanted things to play out in a certain way, which is the only reason they would meet, then it has to do with the Sixth Commandment and the sins of the loins, as Robert Riley is always calling them, right? Separating the faith from the sins of the loins, which, as any priest will tell you, is 95% of the confessions they hear, right? Most people aren't Hitler. They're not going out there killing people. The St. Gallen group seems to be trying to forever divorce the idea of chastity, which is all I talk about in my morality and ethics class with the young people. Chastity is a non-realistic proposition that separates the church from the world. Of course, we want the church separated from the world, but it is a realistic proposition. That's where they're wrong. And if you tell people, let's set the bar lower. The Sixth Commandment was too high a bar. Jesus really didn't want the Sixth Commandment. No, Jesus sharpened the Sixth Commandment against the Jews, against Judaism, right? He said, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, then you've already violated the Sixth Commandment. The Jews thought this was preposterously strict. So people will lie to you about Jesus as this guy that doesn't want the Ten Commandments to be in place anymore. No, he tightened the screws. And like you said, that this seems to be the beating heart of the St. Gallen group.
Yeah.
There are lots of these guys that would meet, but in a nutshell, that's it as we wrap up here.
And to make your point, you know, Jesus tightened the screws, but he also equipped us with grace and the Holy Spirit in a process of deification called sanctification. And we are equipped with the sacraments in the indwelling of the Holy Trinity. So I think that's what's missing in these conversations is a supernatural approach to the commandments and to ethics. And yes, by the flesh, without grace, without the Holy Spirit, it is impossible to be successful against the sins of the loins. That's the message that people need to hear today. Not, well, whatever you do with your procreative organs, whether it's guy with a guy with a girl before marriage, outside of marriage, divorced, abusing yourself, pornography, whatever. I mean, it's just so common. So let's just, I think they're worried that if we hold the standards with everything going on in the world, with contraception, homosexuality, divorce, if we hold those standards, no one will want to be in the church.
Right.
So let's just bracket those standards and say, you know, we all screwed up. Mercy for everybody. Let's not talk about that.
Faith alone. Right.
Faith alone. Which is,
well, I mean, that would be great if faith alone did the trick, but that's not
right.
Catholicism. That's Protestantism. And a lot of these guys in the St. Gallen group come from Northern Europe, where arguably the Reformation never ended. You know, Brussels, right. Germany, etc. They're centered there. That's another thing we forgot to say.
That's a good point. Well, Timothy, Gordon, thank you so much. Where can people get your book, Catholic Republic?
Catholic Republic, you can go to dangerous.com, you can go to amazon.com or bnn.com and pick it up.
And the best thing about Catholic Republic, you got to give them the subtitle.
Why America Will Perish Without Rome. A lot of my Protestant friends give me guff about that. They're like, really? Don't you guys have issues now? No, the church is always the way. Meaning the timeless teachings of the church, even if, you know, lots of churchmen are getting themselves into trouble, even high-ranking ones, the church still carries the solution for America and all countries.
Awesome. Yeah. I'm gonna put a video up on the screen. People can see it. This is the video we did several weeks back talking about the thesis of that book and how Thomas Aquinas and Thomism, you claim, is embedded in the thought of the founding fathers and the foundation of the United States of America. Well, Timothy Gordon,
undeniably so. Yeah.
Thanks so much for being on, and we'll do it again.
Thanks a million.
All right.
Sounds great.
God bless. Bye. Hey, if you like these videos, please like and subscribe, and there'll be more to come. Bye.